The first lesson is entitled, How We Got the Bible. This is an interesting topic. In fact, it's one of the topics, as I said last week, that has so much information attached to it, we could spend a year on just not obviously what you have in the handout, but on this particular topic, because there is a lot there. I do want to go through the questions, and then at the end of the class, we'll send you home with lesson three. We passed out lessons one and two last week. We did not get to the questions last week. And then we'll also look at something which you've probably never heard too often, if ever, in a Bible class. But I'll ask you quickly. Anybody ever hear the Adulterer's Bible? What?
What?
No, you heard me correctly. The Adulterer's Bible. Anybody ever hear that? Okay, Ray has. He's heard of it once. What about the Forgotten Sins Bible? All right. What about the Fool's Bible? All right, I will go through that information as well, just to let you know that, as I say, when we talk about the Bible, there is a ton of history here, and it's history sometimes that people never are familiar with. Anybody ever hear of the Cotton Patch Bible? I actually brought a copy of that, and I'm going to go through that, just to, again, kind of give you some exposure as to how great the Bible is and just how much of an impact it's had in the world. Glenda?
I think the newest Bible is called the New Queen James Bible.
Yes. The Bible is a book that has just had such an immense power. It's sometimes been used for good things, it's sometimes been used for bad things, but it cuts a wide swath as far as its influence and power, and you are correct. All right, let's go through our questions. We'll look at some of the passages on the back. You should have a copy of that information. Let's circle the letter if you haven't done that yet and find the correct answers. That third page, the number of books in the Bible, how many are there, 27, 39, or 66? 66. And then, of course, if you divide that up, he put 27 and 39 in there, probably for what reason?
Old.
All right. And how many is in the old? 39. How many in the new? 27. So if you're a good Bible student, you probably already saw that. Point number two, about how many men wrote the Bible? All right, about 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. We mentioned last week, different continents, different languages, different cultures. Just about everything that you could imagine was different with these guys. And yet, they were able to come together, produce a product without computers, without many of the things that we now think we need. And it is a book, when you look at it from A to Z, it really is an amazing book. The word Bible, Biblios, means book, version, or manuscript. It means book. And for a while, they did not have the Bible. In fact, for many years, they did not have the Bible as we had it. But they had sometimes just a partial manuscript. Sometimes they had a full manuscript, and they would copy that information. And you know, today sometimes people just have a section of something, and then eventually all of that was put together. The Old Testament was written in which language? Greek, English, or Hebrew?
Hebrew.
It was written in Hebrew. And when we look at the New Testament, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, or Latin?
Greek.
It was written in Greek. Next question, the first great Old Testament translation was the Septuagint, the Vulgate, or the King James translation?
Septuagint.
Anybody remember what the Septuagint was? We talked about this a little last week. There are some Greek letters that also stand for the Septuagint. It can be the Septuagint or it can be...
Seven.
Well, yeah, you jumped ahead a little bit. But what are those Greek letters? Either Roman numerals. First one is an...
X.
No. First one is an L, which is stands for 50, and then it's an X.
Ten.
And X. And we'll hear a little bit about that this morning. LXX, Septuagint. Those are both ways of describing the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that was important. It was one more translation of the Old Testament. It allows us to do some comparisons, and you had about 70 men writing that material, translating that material, so LXX. Sinaitic manuscript is where? British Museum, Alexandria, the Vatican.
British Museum.
And this is perhaps one more way to demonstrate God's providence. When you begin to look at those manuscripts, if you have you know, everything is, maybe you're looking at a criminal case and all your evidence is in this box. Well, if that building and that box gets burned up, it's all gone. But the way that the Bible exists currently, it is spread out all over the world as far as manuscripts. I told you last week about the church fathers, those fellows who were writing about various Bible things, and they quoted the Bible, and we could reconstruct the New Testament in its entirety from just what those fellows said. The first major English translation, King James, Gutenberg, or Wycliffe? Wycliffe, point C. King James appeared in what year? 52, 1611, or 1382? 1611. And I'm going to, you can't see it today, but I'm going to cite a couple things from the old King James translation. And for example, city. Let's see if I've got the right spelling here. I remember about, yeah, C-I-T-I-E. Well, if we saw that, you wouldn't see that in the King James translation today. That's Mark 16:11. But if you went back and actually looked at the 16:11 translation, you'd be able to find city, C-I-T-I-E. And that's still probably an acceptable word in the dictionary, but when people say we want the 16:11 King James translation, no, they don't, because you probably wouldn't be able to read that version or not read it very well. Apocryphal means book or hidden or parchment.
Hidden.
And sometimes, and I'll probably say a little bit more about this later today as well, there are some people who think that there are some hidden books. In fact, a member from here not too long ago was following up in a Bible study that I had with someone and wanted some information about those hidden books. He didn't even know that they existed. So in classes like this, it's sometimes good to go back and talk about those things. Let's get four readers lined up. Always want to make sure we include the Bible in our Bible classes. So let's go back here and pull from Nehemiah 8, 2 Peter 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Timothy 3. Who wants to, in just a minute, take care of Nehemiah 8, 5? You had to, okay, Bonnie, Steve, you get number 2, 2 Peter 1, 21, 2 Peter 1, 21, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. All right, Betty, and then Glenda, we'll ask you to get that last one, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Let's start out with Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 5.
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
Okay, a couple things here. Who are we talking about? Ezra. What kind of book did he open? God's Word. So he opens it up, and he opens it up inside of the people, all the people. He was above the people, and today we sometimes follow that same kind of thing. You have some kind of raised or elevated platform. And when he opened it, what did the people do? Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that today? Most people are going to go to sleep. Time for the preacher. For these people, it was a big deal. Here's God's word. Here's God's book. We've got a copy of it, and let's pay attention to it, and let's show reverence to it. And that needs to be the proper response today, because we are dealing literally with God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21.
For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I'll save my comments until we get through the other two passages. 1 Corinthians 2:13. We can come back to that one first.
Okay. Which things also we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words.
Okay, and then 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scriptures are breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Okay, this is really important, so let's fill in the blanks and then I'll kind of sum things up. 2 Peter 1:21, there were holy men of God. So you have here not shady characters. You have here righteous men, people seeking to do and follow the will of God, to serve God. And it says these holy men of God, what did the Holy Spirit do with them? He moved them. He guided them. He directed them. He helped them. And then Paul picks up with a similar point in 1 Corinthians 2:13. He said, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Are there some people that can come up with some pretty bright stuff?
Sure.
Oh, yeah. Hire an advertising agency. And remember Wendy's? Where's the beef? We remember that one. And there's some other commercials. You know, man's wisdom, catchy sayings and clever things. And Paul said that's not the way the Bible was put together. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost teaches. And the 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, doesn't say all New Testament, all Old Testament. And even if he had the Old Testament more likely in mind than the New, still, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that's the key point. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And here again is a topic which you could spend several months on as far as Bible inspiration. We have some tracts out there in the foyer on that, and you do find a range of views, and I think the Bible view is pretty much in the middle. But you have on the one end, people would say, well, the Bible's inspired. And that would be like going to a concert, or that would be like listening to a political speech. Oh, the mayor is so inspiring. The president just gave an inspiring speech. Well, can't we be inspired in that sense? Child can be inspired by a good pep talk from mom and dad. I'm going to go and I'm going to start to study. I've been inspired. Well, there's nothing divine about that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who have an almost robotic view. They would say, here is this fellow. We'll just take Peter as an example. And God didn't give him any control. Peter was nothing more than a robot. And God was saying, okay, Peter, I'm going to use, not even really your mind, I'm just going to use your hand. And you're going to write down exactly what I tell you. Well, that view doesn't line up very well with Scripture. When you begin to look at how John wrote and how Peter wrote and how Paul wrote and how Jude wrote, there's differences. And you have to ask the question, why are the differences? I mean, if everything was directed by the Holy Spirit, the man wouldn't have mattered, would he? No. It's not a perfect illustration, but if you give me three pens, I'm probably going to write about the same way. Because, you know, it's coming from the same hand, it's just a different pen. But when you begin to think about how the different writers wrote, for example, Paul would use, if you were looking at the Greek text, for example, there are obvious differences between how John wrote, very simple Greek, and how Paul wrote. Paul's the advanced guy when it comes to things like trying to read through the Greek New Testament. I mean, he's on the college level. John, he's kind of on the high school level, you know, the 11th to 12th grader, that kind of thing. So you have there between these two extremes, the robotic view and God didn't have any hand, you have here in the middle. When we think about the Bible, inspiration, God was using these men in various ways. He respected their talents. He respected their free wills. And he guided them to choose the right words, the right links. And he was overshadowing the process to make sure that everything, got put in there exactly as he wanted. And that's kind of a quick summary of biblical inspiration, and it sums up a lot of pages. But in these three passages, that's essentially what Paul is saying, plus Peter. Anything you want to add or ask, based on what we've said so far? Okay, let's fill in the blanks. The three most important manuscripts are? All right, the Vatican, Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian. Three of the many English translations which have been made available to us are the King James. Most people are familiar with it. I use that, the ASV of 1901, and the
NIV.
All right, NIV, and that has been revised. You've also got the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And a lot of these translations, they'll have one, and then they'll come out with another one. It's like, you know, Glenda mentioned earlier, it's the new, whatever, whether that's a King James translation or something else. Raymond Dewey Catholic translation was issued in what year? 1582, so it's been around a while, as have some others, but we always see, it seems like, at least every year, every few years, some new ones. Then the what scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were helpful because they allowed scholars to go back and take that information and compare it with other information from the Hebrew text, and we'll have a little bit more to say about that in today's class as well. Some Bible books were originally written on paper made from... All right, we've got the papyrus plant and how they put that together. It was painstaking. Ancient paper, it was expensive, and if you were going to make it, I think of it as kind of like basket weaving because there were some similarities there. You know, cross sections up and down and across, and you put that together, and then that's got to be smoothed out. And anybody ever skin an animal? All right. Couple of, that's not my favorite thing. You open it up and you get some pretty nasty smells, you know, with the rabbits and so forth. But imagine doing that, and then you've got something to write. Even with the deer hide, you don't have that much after you've tanned the hide. If you're going to write a lot, I mean, you think about trying to write the New Testament and you're trying to work on animal skins, you're going to have to be pretty committed to the task. So very laborious. But people love the Bible. They understood it was a message from God. And they really went all out to make sure that it was preserved. Who was the inventor of the printing press? All right, Gutenberg. And that's going to kind of bring us to the information I brought today that I want to share with you. Wycliffe completed his translation in what year? 1382. Copies of Tyndale's translation were burned in the city of London. As I alluded to last week, as you go back and you start looking at how we got the Bible, there were people who not only put in a lot of effort, but there were people who laid down their lives. There were people who were burned at the stake. There were people who lost their property. Businesses were confiscated. I mean, these people put everything on the line. And now as it's almost blasphemy when you look at how people will treat Bibles today. Because folks paid a heavy, heavy price for us to have a copy of the Bible, for us to have a reliable copy of the Bible in our day and time. There's just no way of telling how much blood, sweat, tears, money, resources has gone into getting God's Word into the world and keeping it preserved. As we look at the Bible, and this again is something that could take several months, and we're not going to go down this road, but it's a fascinating study. When we look at the Bible, it's accurate in what kinds of ways? It's accurate scientifically. Is the Bible a science book? No. It's not a book about science, but when there are scientific things in there, and you find those things to be accurate. I don't know that this was necessarily what God had in mind, but back in the Old Testament, you find a reference to paths in the sea. And there was a fellow many years ago who thought, well, that's got to be true. It's in the Bible. And God may not have meant that literally. Maybe he did. But there was some investigation, and lo and behold, what did they find? They found paths in the sea. So you have information, especially in the book of Job, some things there in the final chapters that still today puzzle us. There's, you know, even with all of our technology, we still haven't figured out the things. But it's not really a book of science, but it is scientifically accurate. And that second point, it's also accurate when it comes to history. The Bible is a good book when it comes to history. There are some non-religious people who want to go back and study about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the people of Israel, and so forth. The Edomites, the Canaanites. You have some archaeologists, some other people that are interested in ancient Eastern history, and they will sometimes go back and pull from the Bible because it does have historical information. And what's the third one? Accurate when it comes to science, accurate when it comes to history, and accurate when it comes to prophecy. And there is no other book in the world. And when you look at humanity, I don't believe that any other book could be produced, which makes prophecies, and they're fulfilled. Whether it was Judas, the 30 pieces of silver, how the friend lifted up his heel and betrayed the Lord. You think about Isaiah chapter 53. It has all kinds of information, hundreds of years in advance. Predictions were made about kings, for example, Cyrus and some other items in the Old Testament. And there was just no way at all for people to predict that stuff and predict that stuff with that much accuracy. And then it comes true again and again. I wish that, like I say, we probably should have spent more time on this, but you have all this stuff that we've kind of highlighted. And then now you begin moving forward. You've got all these manuscripts and people have died for the Bible and people are, looking for the Bible. The Bible is being chained to some pulpits, in part because some folks didn't want it read, and in part as well because when you go back and you look at some of the ancient manuscripts, and you can probably see some of the stuff online, but if you've got today a book that is really priceless, a book that's really precious, maybe a book that was owned by royalty, what will you see on that book? The binding and maybe inside. A book fit for a king. What are you going to find?
Inscription dedicated to the
king. All right. Well, you might find not only an inscription, but maybe some very ornate work. And as you look at that ornate work, you think that they're just going to do that in the 99-cent Bic pen? What are they going to use? They're going to probably use gold. Maybe on the binding, maybe on the inside. And when it comes to, we'll just use calligraphy for an example. What do you think? They're going to just, slop a little stuff on there. You think they're going to go out and they're going to get their best artists. They're going to go out and they're going to get their best people. So if you begin to go back and look at some of the records that we have of the scripture, you begin to find some beautiful, ornate, gorgeous, and very, very expensive items because the Bible was highly regarded. Now, I tell you that to set that up, set you up for this. You have all this stuff taking place. The Bible has been chained and, there are beautiful copies. People are told that this is the Word of God. People are dying for it. And then now, lo and behold, you get to Gutenberg and the printing press. What would life have been like? This book that has pent up demand. Today it happens. Can you think of an example, a situation where something hits the market and they just can't produce enough? Well, yeah, that was also a problem at various times, that if you had a copy of the scriptures, they would be taken and banned, you'd be killed, and so forth. They wanted to burn the Bibles. Yes, you had that. Think of something that people really want. It's brought into production, it's made available, and they just clean out the shelves. Manufacturers start running three shifts.
I remember we wanted one of those Wii's when they first came out, and we had to wait a long time, and we stood in line a long time at the store to get one.
Okay. So we do see that even with modern manufacturing, people will realize probably up front that there's going to be a huge demand, but people will be in line. Where are the Wii's? If you try to buy ammunition lately, you've probably seen the same thing. Where are the shells? Can't find some gun shells for this caliber or that caliber. Well, that's kind of what was taking place back there in Gutenberg. So they've got a printing press, but when you've got pent-up demand, and when you have that kind of technology, which... we've changed things, obviously, quite a bit. You think you might find some mistakes. Yeah. And that's where those Bibles came in that I was talking about before. So you can now begin to kind of piece together. People are pleading for Bibles, and you know, if you're the printer, you want to make money, don't you? And you've got this huge line of people that are out there pleading, you know, give us a Bible. Well, it's like today, when you start operating at full capacity, especially without some of the safeguards that we've had built in, you begin to find that there are some problems. And here are some of the problems. 16th and 17th century, it was just really a never-ending demand. So here's what you've got. You've got the wife-beating Bible. 1587, Thomas Matthew. There is this statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And if this was how they spelled, that's one thing, but it looks to me like there's spelling errors in this as well. He that dwells with his wife according to knowledge takes her as a necessary helper, and not as a bond, B-O-N-D-E, servant, S-E-R-V-A-U-N-T-E, or a bond slave. And if, that's spelled Y-F, so I'm sure that's a typo, and if she be not obedient and helpful unto him, endeavoreth to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and do it. Now, that's what it said. So can you imagine buying a Bible? You're the husband and you read that. You're the wife and you read that. Well, again, that's not what God said, but they were trying to produce this stuff so quickly. And some others. There's the He Bible. The first edition of the King James Bible. And he went to the city. And then as you look at some later editions, it says she. And again, I'm going to take this information and build on it. I don't want to destroy faith in the Bible. That's not the point. But I want you to see some things in sequence and hopefully start putting some basic points together in your head. In the second edition of this, and this is going back to Ruth chapter 3, verse 15, she went into the city. So sometimes it was a pronoun that got messed up. There was also the Judas Bible from 1611 and 1613. You have here, Judas is substituted for Jesus. Well, you think that's a pretty big deal? Yeah, but you're there working with this technology and so forth. The Adulterer's Bible, King James, 1631. The word not is missing from the seventh commandment in Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shall commit adultery. Now, can you imagine if someone got up there to publicly read that and, you know, they weren't paying attention? Thou shall commit adultery. Are you kidding me? You know, well, it's right there in black and white, and it would have been. But you know, just like those pronouns make a little difference, you put that S in front of he and it goes from he to she, the word not can be a big difference. Interestingly, in this situation, the printers were fined 300 lira, which I'm not sure how much that was. I think that was a pretty significant amount. And most of the copies were recalled immediately. Only 11 known copies are known to exist. So there again, that tells you that when this kind of stuff happened, they were trying to correct it. We observe that same kind of thing today. Teresa and I both worked at an automotive plant in the area for a while. And I'll tell you this, and I'll tell you this for a couple of reasons. As vehicles were moving through that assembly line, you have the people on the line looking at it. You also have, I've never been through an RV plant when it was in production, so maybe Jeff can tell me if this is accurate for the RV industry or not. But as that was going through, they also had inspectors. They're checking for problems. And then after you get through the inspectors, they will run through some more checks, and they finally get to an area that's called final finish. And the final finish area was a place where they had bright lights. And they had some people, their job was to find defects in those vehicles. And I'm assuming that most automotive manufacturers try to follow that same process. And they've got people going over the outside. Let's see if the hood lines up. Let's see if there are any paint problems. Let's see if we find any defects in the glass. Let's see if the bumpers have any chips. Going over the inside, do we have any ripped seats? Do we have any sun visors that are not working? Is there anything that seems out of place? Any discoloration, all those kinds of things. And then they run it over a track to see if they can find any squeaks and any rattles. And yet, after all those checks, guess what? They still find some problems. It is not 100%. And if you talk to the people who have produced a book, you will invariably hear them. They can have the best proofers go through it. If you talk to corporate lawyers, and I've done that on at least one occasion, they will tell you that when they have those big advertisements in the newspaper, maybe there's a merger, they've maybe had a dozen attorneys go over it. They've had their proofreaders go over it. And still, it is not all that uncommon to find a mistake. If that's what life is like in our time, guess what was taking place in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s. Now somebody might say, boy, that just shakes my faith in the Bible. It shouldn't. Recall what I said about the Bible. How important was this book to people? We will die for it. We will be burned at the stake for it. We will give our life for it. So they're looking for those kinds of things. They're checking those kinds of things out. And there were these problems. There's no doubt about that. But it's like that automobile. You're putting that through multiple checks. You're checking it. You're testing it. You're looking for defects. You're looking for errors. And you've got all these copies of God's Word. And then you're able to go through and finally come out with a product, which is basically error-free. And that's about where we are today. But the Bible has gone through unbelievable testing and examination and evaluation. So when you hear sometimes from people, and I've heard this over the years several times, well, you know, look, the Bible's an old book. We don't have any copies of it. And, you know, once you tell something 1,000 times, it's not the same message. Well, that's true in the secular world. But the Bible is not like that. It has gone through a very different and a very rigorous process. Forgotten Sins Bible, 1638. A miniature edition of the King James Bible had this error in Luke 7:47. Her sins, which are many, are forgotten. That should have read, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. The More Sea Bible. And as you look at some of these, you can, I think, see that they're pretty obvious, and people would have said, well, let's go back and take a look at that. Remember Revelation 21, verse 1? And there was no more S-E-A. There was no more sea. You know, John pictures that as far as being a blessing in the Christian age. That last sentence reads, and there was more sea. Can you imagine that? I'm going to give you more. Then you have the Unrighteous Bible. King James, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? Well, there again, you have that problem with not. The Sinner's Bible, King James 17:16. There, John 11, and I'm going to read from that in the Cotton Patch Bible. It reads, go and sin on more. Go and sin on more instead of go and sin no more. So today we kind of reverse some things. There's the Fool's Bible, King James 17:63. It reads, the fool has said in his heart, there is a God. Well, if you were reading that, you would say something's not right. There is the Murderer's Bible in Jude 16. It says murderers instead of murmurs. And then you have this. Now, you might think that by the time we get to the current era, we'd be completely free of Bible mistakes by printers. And we are just about there. I'm going to say we're 99.9% sure. But is it possible for a printer's error to enter into the Bible? It is. I have found in PC Study Bible, the Bible program that works, some errors. Not many. But I'm thinking of at least a couple in the Old Testament that I found. Then you have 2001, the New English Translation, something that's referred to as the Prostitute's Bible. Now, here it is. It says, to deliver you from the adulteress, from the sexually loose woman who speaks flattering words. In the first printing of this translation, there is, believe it or not, and this may be one of the strangest facts that you ever get about the Bible, there is, the translator was working on the verse I just went through, talking about the immoral woman. And there is, at the end of the verse, an 800 number. The translator, now this isn't to some, you know, call me, I'm waiting for you number. Don't think that. It's not like some 900 number. But there is, at the end of this verse, an 800 number. And it was footnoted. Because the translator, as he was working on this verse, he got a phone call. And apparently didn't have a pen and paper handy. So he put that 800 number in there thinking that he would copy that onto a piece of paper at a later time, you know, and edit that back out. Well, he forgot. So there actually was a Bible printed. I don't have a copy of it, but it was produced with an 800 number. But it didn't take long for people to realize that's a problem. Just like the other things, you know, we've got he and she and we've got some other things. So as you look at the history of the Bible, it is a fascinating book. Just even if you don't believe it's inspired, you have to look at this book and say, there is just no other book that is like this. Well, because of anything that you want to add or ask before I give you a little more information.
Right? The NIV, Matthew chapter 18, when they ask about how many times should I forgive my brother, New American Standard, King James, is 70 times 7. NIV says 70 plus 7.
Oh, I did not know that. So there again would be a good example. I mean,
I don't know if the newer edition of it has changed, but the edition I've seen is 10 years ago.
How about that? I did not know that. 70 plus 7 instead of 70 times 7. So that would be, if you will, a multiplication error, which, I mean, he's not obviously talking about literal math there. But there are those things. And so when you're using a Bible program or if it's on a smartphone, those kinds of things, errors are very rare. But you still can't find them. I mean, people are people. And if you can find it in the automotive industry, you're going to find it here. Let's see. I'll come back to that. Here are a couple copies, and I don't use it too often. In fact, I've never used it here. I've had these books for over 20 years. The cotton patch version of Paul's epistles, the cotton patch version of Matthew and John. I have seen these in only one store. Now, you can probably now find them on Amazon somewhere. And you might be able to find them online. But this fellow, Clarence Jordan, bright guy as far as Greek. And I think he probably came to regret this translation. But he wanted to put the Bible in, you know, this is probably not going to sound real good. But Mississippi has not gotten some real good reviews over the years from people. It's kind of a state that's looked upon as being a backwoodsy state. And he was kind of writing, I think, or trying to target his book for that kind of thing. So as he writes this, I'm going to give you this out of the cotton patch version for Paul's epistles to kind of give you a flavor. So if you're living down south, when he comes to Romans, he says it was written to Washington, thinking of Washington, D.C. When he comes to Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says, well, this was written to Atlanta, trying to help people, you know, look at and kind of think about it. Well, you know, what's Washington like? A lot of things we would associate with Washington. A lot of things we would associate with Atlanta. Then when he gets over here to the book of Galatians, he says it's the Georgia Convention. Well, if you live up here in the north, that probably doesn't mean a lot. But if you're down south, you might say, well, okay, that tells me, that kind of gives me a flavor for the book. Then as you look at Ephesians, he says that represents Birmingham and Alabama. Smithville, Alabama, that would be Philippians. Colossians, that would be Columbus, which that doesn't mean much to me. Selma, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, Selma, didn't do anything for 1 Timothy. As far as the translation, it's probably not the best translation, but it does put definitely a different spin on things. I thought about which passage to read from, and the one that may be the easiest to follow. Remember the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8? Go and sin no more. I think we've all kind of got that basic story in our head. Here's how he renders it. Then Jesus went out to Peach Orchard Hill. Early in the morning, he returned to First Church, where a crowd gathered and he began teaching them. Then some preachers and members of the official board led in a lady caught having sex with someone she wasn't married to. They stood her up and said to Jesus, "Professor, this woman was caught in the act of extramarital sex. Now our Bible specifically condemns such an act. What do you say about it?" They were trying to frame him so they would have something to charge him with. Jesus looked down and wrote in the sand with his finger. And they kept on pestering him. He glanced up and said, "Okay, let the man whose heart is pure lead off." He looked down again and kept writing in the sand. They got the point, and beginning with the elders, they sneaked out one by one until only Jesus was left with the lady standing in front of him. He looked up and said to her, "Where'd they all go, ma'am? Didn't anybody condemn you?" She said, "Not a soul, sir." Jesus said, "Well, I surely don't condemn you. Run along now and don't do it again." Well, you really can't get that from the Greek text, but that is, if you want to use, as I say, looking at that from kind of a southern mindset, if you were trying to sum it up, and that's why he calls it a cotton patch version. But when you look at the Bible, it is a book which, if you look at the ASV, for example, it's very literal. And if you want to follow along well, and then you've got at the other extreme some paraphrases, and then you've got even some things here which is almost kind of a summary for somebody that is from Hicksville, to be reasonably kind. But it has made it into universities. I can remember in Russia there were some people that absolutely shocked me. They said that they had read the Bible. And I said, "How'd you do that under communism?" The Russian government, the Ukrainian government, had looked at the Bible as being a book that has such high literary value that if you're going to be truly educated, you need to be able to read this book. So they didn't want anything to do with the religion as far as Christianity, but just to know, just to be familiar with this book because it has been so influential. And I just, for the life of me, I can't come up with any book that is even close to the Scriptures. It's a book that really is amazing, and it's also a book, this other quick point, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. Sometimes I think people have the idea that, well, you know, there were the Bible books written, and then all of a sudden people just said, yeah, it's all inspired of God. That's not how it worked. We talked about this a little bit last week, but do you know that after the Bible was written, all the books were completed, that there was a period where some books were rejected? There were some books that were looked upon, books that today we wouldn't blink an eye at and think twice. But for a long time, you do have some books that were accepted without question. For example, 2 Peter, they didn't have any questions about that. Hebrews, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. Let's see. I got that wrong. The book of Revelation, 2nd, 3rd John, Hebrews, 2nd Peter, those books were rejected for a time. People said, we're just not really sure. And you can see some of the reasons for that. When you look at Revelation, similar to the rest of the New Testament or not? It's very different. So if you're accustomed to reading Matthew through Jude, and you know you're getting the same kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden you turn over here to Revelation, you're thinking, I thought it was pulling a fast one. So for a lot of people, that was a big red flag. And they had to go back and do a lot of things to make sure that that was really part of the canon, that that was really going to be something that was inspired. And then as they were going through this, they had, as I mentioned earlier, they had some books which were also disputed. And as they began to sort through these things, they said, these are definitely not inspired books. Anybody ever hear the Acts of Paul? There's actually a Bible book, quote unquote, that goes by that name, the Acts of Paul. But as they looked through all that information they had, as they sifted through that, they said, this is not an inspired book. And this can't be part of the New Testament. Anybody ever hear the Apocalypse of Peter? Now, I've not read through that one, but the Apocalypse of John, well, you know, maybe Peter wrote one too. Well, we're going to have to sift through that and see, does it have the signs, does it have the marks of an apostle? Were people willing to die for that book and so forth? The Epistle of Barnabas, a lot of people have heard about that book. And some people would have that in their Bibles as far as the Apocrypha, those hidden books. But it, as you look at the evidence for it, it doesn't qualify. The Didache is another one, very early book. And talks about the teachings of the 12 apostles. But as you go back and you look at the evidence. So I say all that to say this. We live in a time where we are blessed. We're not having to die for the Bible. We're not having to wonder which books are from the Bible and which books are purely not from the Bible or from God. And we've got the Bible in multiple translations. All of them aren't good translations. So thankfully we can sift through what we have. We are blessed beyond measure. Sometimes people look at their lives and say, well, if I just had more. Or if we just had this or we have that. We've got the most important thing. We've got it in our language. It's easily accessible. And we are literally blessed beyond measure, if for no other reason than what we have in the Bible. So that's kind of a summary of a year's worth of class material. Anybody want to add or anything on that point, Glenda? Yeah, you got the Reader's Digest version, the condensed Reader's Digest version. There is some use there. For example, if you get a Catholic Bible, you will have in there two fairly lengthy books that are called Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and you will have in there some historical information which covers a period that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about. Now, if you're dealing with an uninspired book, you always have to bear that in mind. But it is a book that comes from that particular period. It mentions people that history is confident that actually lived during that period of time. And if you were teaching a Bible class that would involve that period of time, I don't see any reason why a teacher, just as we might use some other secular history books, for example, if we were going to look at some of the things from the founding of our nation and tie those into a Bible class, we might go back and look at some of the founding documents that we have. They're not inspired. But as far as giving us some insight as far as what was taking place in that time, and those things have been examined as well by people as they have tried. We just can't imagine the hours that people have put in the past and that they're putting in now. They're trying to sift through all that information to see what's valuable and what's not. And in at least some respects, that information is kind of graded, like A, B, C, and D. For example, if you are looking through, this is a little off your question, but if you were, and I'll say sometimes in a Bible class, King James translation will read this way. The ESV will read this way. And you find two very different renderings. For example, maybe one is expressed with the present tense, the other is expressed with point action. If you go back and you look at the manuscript differences, you may find that this is an A reading, And this is a D reading. Well, the A reading is kind of like five stars. The D reading would be like one star. So can you say with 100% accuracy that the A is right and the D is not? Maybe not 100%, but it's kind of like saying, you know, there's really no doubt. You know, the weight of the evidence is here, 99% of the evidence, 99% of the... Is that so? All that information can have some value. But then there is some other stuff that is just so crazy. For example, some other books that are uninspired, First and Second Infancy, and I think I read from those on Bible class one time. It talks about Jesus, how he threatened people. Well, that's not consistent with the rest of the New Testament. So you can pretty much go ahead and flag that as an uninspired book. And there's probably not much value in that. But there definitely are Josephus. If you're going through Matthew 24, you're looking at the destruction of Jerusalem and some things. He's there in the time period of the first century, an uninspired writer. He seems to have had a tendency to exaggerate a little bit, but it's still useful as far as trying to understand some of the historical stuff. Right?
I've read a Bible that's into Spanish, mm-hmm. right from the literal. And some of the words they use in the Spanish is a whole lot easier to understand.
Yes.
Words.
And that's always the fine line. You need to have a Bible that's understandable by people. But people have sometimes taken that principle and they've gone to the point where it's so understandable, it's not reliable. So that's what we want, hopefully, especially as we're dealing with people that are not that familiar with the Scriptures. We want a Bible that is going to do a reasonably good job as far as accuracy, but there also needs to be readability. And New King James has helped with that some. New American Standard has helped with that some. English Standard Version has helped with that some. But some people have just tried to dumb it down to the point where, going back to the Cotton Patch Version, you know, that's not God's Word. He just took some of the basic thoughts. All right.